Will you turn in the scriptures, please, to the 29th chapter of the first book of Chronicles. The book of Chronicles, the 29th chapter. And I'm going to read a section of David's thanksgiving and prayer regarding the gifts of the people towards the building of the temple. I'm just entering into this chapter at verse 9. Then the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be thou, Lord, God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honour come of thee. Thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might. And in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. And who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand and is all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart I have willingly offered all these things, and now have I seen with joy thy people which are present here, to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this for ever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. And give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart, to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision. In Matthew chapter 6, Gospel of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. The second part of the verse, For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let's unite in a moment's prayer, shall we? Lord, we would now ask of thee to grant us attentive hearts and boldness of utterance, that we together, O Lord, might sit as pupils in the school of grace, that we might learn more of thee and show more honour to thee. Grant it now, we pray thee, as we bless thee in the Saviour, thanking thee for thy truth, and that we call upon thee, Lord, to help us in the proclaiming of it, for the glory of thy name in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we commenced our weekly ministry on the Shorter Catechism with an introductory message on the 23rd of September 2001, and we have reached the final question on September the 17th, 2003. Now, I do trust that these weekly expositions have proved helpful, for in my own meditations upon these questions and answers, I have personally profited, and I trust this is the case with us all. Now, it's the subject of prayer as a means of grace that concludes this catechism, and we've been speaking upon this for many weeks, bringing us to the doxology of the prayer this evening. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And so let's now then address this. Many who expound the Sermon on the Mount in their ministry, or write upon the Sermon on the Mount, which has been the case with thousands of ministers of God's Word, omit this doxology altogether. For they would speak upon the sixth petition, and then move to verse 14. Now the reason for this is that this doxology is omitted from all these versions of the Bible that they use in exposition. And we can trace this to the 1880s, when the first corrupt version was presented to the Christian Church. Now I refer to the Revised Version, with the reliance upon the scholarship of Westcott and Hort and the Harlot manuscripts, which were made available in the midst of the 19th century, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. Since then, almost every version has omitted the doxology, and I could well spend time listing them, as they have such a bedmate, and they should think about this, in the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation, which also omits it. The NIV includes it, but places it in brackets, indicating it shouldn't be there. And the Amplified Bible places the whole doxology in italics, indicating it's questioned and ought to be omitted. Now they claim that on the basis of every principle of sound criticism, this doxology must be omitted. And so states Alford, and so the authenticity of what now engages us is not only questioned, it is regarded by the great majority who profess Christianity and minister God's word, it is regarded as spurious. Now most of those who are being prepared for the ministry are taught this, instructed to trust the experts, the textual scholars, who tell them that this doxology is wanting in the best and most reliable manuscripts. Now I need not go into these reliable manuscripts of the 17th or the 19th century, but we can be sure the Antichrist system inspired them and introduced them, and so confusion was the result as to what is the Word of God, which was the purpose of introducing them. Now these people want to rob us of what is a fitting, natural, most appropriate conclusion to this prayer. It's a pattern prayer, and so in teaching us that all prayer should begin with invocation, exalting God's name, and end with a note of praise, for it would be incomplete without it, would be very much so. And so it won't surprise you that I don't go along with these so-called textual scholars with their more reliable manuscripts, and so regard this doxology as the Word of Christ, part of the inspired Word. And so we'll approach it with care and respect, not with doubt or uncertainty, for as we proceed, we'll observe that it's in perfectly perfect harmony with the petitions, and logically, it concludes the pattern prayer. We are praying above all else to glorify and magnify God's name. And so it's a conclusion of praise to the one whom we address. For without praise and thanksgiving, our prayers would be simply requests, devoid of gratitude, devoid of adoration, and having no true purpose. And so I trust that you can see this. This doxology acknowledges God's kingdom, his sovereign rule, and the power and glory of this sovereign who rules. And so we'll not allow anyone to snatch it from us, but value it, prize it, and bless God for it. It comes from the head of the church, who is teaching us how to pray. And so let's be pupils in the school of grace rather than destroyers of the Word of God. Now it's fitting that this catechism should end with this doxology. For in doing so, the Catechism returns to the point with which it began, the glory and the honour of God being the purpose of our very existence. For all must begin and end with God, and this is the core of what we call the Reformed faith. The Reformed faith is essentially God-centred, and this is how the Catechism begins and ends. And all that comes between the 105 questions and answers is centred in God and his goodness to us. The chief end of man is to glorify God. And then the Catechism returns to this, and it is the glory of God that is the climax of all things and the purpose of all things. I believe the inspired conclusion of Romans chapter 11 expresses this well. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And so the Catechism commences with the glory of God being man's chief end, and concludes upon the same note, with this doxology not only being an expression of praise, but also a sound basis on which we can expect the favour of God. It also expresses one's confidence in what God is able to do, for he is sovereign and powerful. So as his people, we should fill our prayers with praise, blessing our provider and praying his greatness. It's natural for God's people to extol the name of God, to be filled with wonder and adoration for his attributes. Thus we hear Peter say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so with Paul, he unites as he writes to the Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The psalmist had the same thankful spirit. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." And so it's both desirable and natural for the people of God to be a praising people. Now the kingdom is the Lord's, which he administers with power, and with the issue being his glory. And so this pattern prayer opens and ends with a sense of worship and praise, for all prayer must have this as its chief dimension, the worship of God. And thus, whatever we plead before God's throne, whatever we ask, must have the glory of God as its motive and chief end. If we would read the recorded prayers of Scripture, uttered at various times and from some unusual places, even from the belly of a great fish in the depths of the ocean, these prayers are dominated by praise and adoration. And yet this vital element of praise is so often missing from what passes for prayer today. And so the chief purpose of prayer is lost to us, the exalting, extolling, adoring of the name of God. Now this pattern prayer commences with adoration and concludes with praise. And so we learn by this that we'll not ask aright unless we pray aright. For true prayer must be of this nature and form. It should be noted that this doxology, and this is most important, is joined to what precedes by the particle for, which conveys a vital lesson to us. And thus this is the reason why we ask, and why we should have confidence in asking. For, this is the reason, for thine is the kingdom, for thine is the power, for thine is the glory, forever. And thus this is the strength and reason for our requests, that God rules, God is all-powerful, and God is glorious. We confess in prayer our weakness by these petitions, while adoring and owning God's greatness. We confess our impotence and acknowledge God's omnipotence, and that all should result in the glory of his name eternally, forever. And this moves the hand of God, for the Particle 4 is our directive to lay our case before God. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation, for thine is the kingdom. And on the sure examples of Scripture, where God so wonderfully answered such prayers, when Israel committed the terrible sin of worshipping the golden calf, God would have destroyed them all and raised up a people unto Moses. But that great man of God pleaded with God not to do so, on the basis of God's own glory. We read of this in Exodus chapter 32, where the intercession of Moses won through as he pleaded on the basis of God's name. What would the heathen say? God's greatness, God's honor, God's glory. And this was Moses' fall. The strength of Moses' intercession. Exodus 32 verses 11 to 13. A delightful prayer centered in the glory of God's name. We find the same with the man who succeeded him, Joshua, following Israel's defeat at Ai after their wonderful victory at Jericho, which was caused by their ill-founded confidence rather than trust and reliance upon their God. Joshua, like Moses before him, argued on the basis of God's name, for the Canaanites would take their defeat at the hand of Ai as weakness, for their God was not able to deliver them into their hands. This was also the strength of Asa's prayer, recorded in 2 Chronicles 14 and verse 11, when he prayed, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest in thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God, let no man prevail against thee. And there's also Hezekiah's prayer, when threatened by the massive army of Sennacherib, for he argued for God to help them in such an impossible situation on the sure foundation that God is all-glorious in his rule as creator. I must quote some of his lovely prayer, for again, it follows this pattern. O Lord God of Israel, which dwelleth among the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. 2 Kings 19, verse 15. And oh, that we would learn by this. It's also highlighted in the prayer of the apostles, recorded in Acts chapter 4, at the time when they were being bitterly persecuted to prevent them preaching the gospel. And we read there of the first apostolic prayer. As they went to prayer, we read in verses 24 to 26, and began, Lord, thou art God, thou hast made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is. And then they quoted from Psalm 2 concerning their situation, for the heathen certainly were raging against their Lord. With all these biblical prayers and others we could refer to, they all pleaded on the sure ground of God's greatness, that he is the creator, that he rules and that he reigns and therefore controls all things. And I trust we grasp the point that I'm trying to make, that whenever we come to the throne of grace, we must come with this for pleading upon the basis of God's greatness, God's power and God's glory. Now this doxology is in a few words, but ever so full, referring to no less than four of God's attributes. So let's note them briefly before we spend some time upon the substance of the doxology in some more detail. Firstly, thine is the kingdom, and so he rules absolutely, not occasionally or partially. And this has reference to God's sovereignty, both in government and in grace, which we'll need to consider in due course. But at present, do note the first excellency of God in this doxology is that God rules and reigns. But then follows a reference to his omnipotence, his power, which logically follows, for God must be omnipotent to rule absolutely in heaven and earth. For his will and purpose to be fulfilled, he needs to be all-powerful. Now, this power enables God to do as he pleases throughout all his creation, for his power is infinite, and so his control and activity knows no bounds, being the Almighty, for all strength is with him to do as he wills. The third excellency is the glory of God, which we know is the chief end of all things. For all we ask for at the throne of grace, we should always do with desires that God would glorify himself. Oh, how we should guard against robbing God of glory due to his wonderful name, for all too many do so by diluting his sovereignty, by limiting his power, by glorifying man. And this is Arminianism, rather than the triune God. But then fourthly, we have reference to God's eternity. For all God's excellency are his forever, his sovereignty, his omnipotence, his glory, and with no loss, none of them diminished, for it's forever. And so by this prayer, our Lord is teaching us not only to ask for those things which are needful, but primarily to ascribe unto God praise and adoration and infinite goodness and greatness. There is a fullness in this doxology which merits our careful attention. And so although I've remained just 1 week upon the questions and answers since we commenced 2 years ago, all the way through, I'm going to remain with this doxology for more than just this evening, possibly next week and possibly a little longer. Now this ought to give us some pleasure, such a doxology as this, in that the great majority of professed Christians tell us, while we hold firmly to it, that we shouldn't be considering it at all. And I mean this, this should give us great pleasure that God has favored us to know that it is his word. It's not part of the inspired word. And I believe we've already said more than sufficient to show that it must be there by divine intent, for this prayer would be incomplete without it and would not unite with the character and the nature of all biblical prayers. In the answer to question 107, we are taught three things. One, that we should look alone to God for help. Two, that we should praise God as the one who alone can answer our prayers. And three, that we should end all our prayers with Amen, so be it, according to thy will. Now, Lord encourages us to pray, doing so by various means, doing so throughout his earthly ministry by precept, by example, and by parables. And he himself, Leicester, left us with the most wonderful pattern to guide us, apart from his own example. Now, there was a work published in 1866 on the Lord's Prayer, which has recently been republished, written by an author I find most profitable. Whenever I turn to one of his many works, and I have a number of them, I find him most beneficial. I refer to Octavius Winslow, and I must quote you the headings that he has to his chapters in this book as he follows through the petitions, because they are most delightful. Listen to this carefully. The Lord's Prayer, its spirit and its teaching. Now, these are the 12 chapters that he has in the book, and this is how he heads these chapters. The filial spirit of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father. The Catholic spirit of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father. The celestial spirit of the Lord's Prayer, which art in heaven. The reverential spirit of the Lord's Prayer, Hallowed be thy name. The prophetical spirit of the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come. The submissive spirit of the Lord's Prayer, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The dependent spirit of the Lord's Prayer, Give us this day our daily bread. The penitential spirit of the Lord's Prayer, And forgive us our debts. The forgiving spirit of the Lord's Prayer, As we forgive our debtors. The watchful spirit of the Lord's Prayer, And lead us not into temptation. The devotional spirit of the Lord's Prayer, But deliver us from evil. And the adoring spirit of the Lord's Prayer, For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now that needs to be pondered, that is quite beautiful, and they are the headings to his 12 chapters on his work, written in 1866. Now this prayer, says Winslow, ends with a sublime and appropriate doxology, when he at the time is rejecting the fact that they tell us it shouldn't be there, he argues for the fact that it ought to be there. So in 1866, it was already being argued on the basis of the new manuscripts, which was inevitable what would happen in 1880s, that it ought not to be there. But he says it is there, and it ends with this sublime and appropriate doxology. It ends as it begins, he says, with God. It begins with his parental and ends with his regal revelation. It opens by teaching us to love him as Father and ends by teaching us to adore him as King. I think that's quite lovely. Now, when King David thanked and praised God for the free will given of the people for the work of the temple, he commenced with similar words to this doxology, and we've read them tonight in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 11. The only difference being, he used the word greatness instead of kingdom, but it has the same meaning as he returns to kingdom shortly after. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory, says David, and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. Thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honour come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thy hand is power and might. Now they who claim that the doxology at the close of this pattern prayer has been added have the problem in that it's in harmony with the strict analogy of Scripture, with the tenor of God's word, wherever we look. It's in the Syriac copy of Holy Scripture. It's in the most ancient manuscripts. And here at Brynseyan, we give without hesitation an unqualified assent to its genuineness as coming from God and not man. Now, in the second petition, we pray for the kingdom of God to come, that the kingdom of grace would be set up in the hearts of sinners, God's elect, and that the coming of the eternal kingdom, that kingdom of glory, would be hastened. And also, the kingdom is the Lord's. Thy kingdom come. But in closing this prayer, God's kingdom, God's power, and God's glory is highlighted, for it's established by God's power, and it is for God's glory. And this kingdom is the Lord's, and it's He controls all its affairs for His own glory. And thus we acknowledge this and praise God that it is so in the doxology. Now, if this is a pattern prayer, which it is, the doxology is teaching us much. And it is teaching us that prayer without praise and worship is no real prayer at all. This doxology surely teaches us that praise and thanksgiving is an essential element of prayer. And we noted some weeks ago that the prayer begins with worship and continues with petitions. For when we ask God to meet our needs, we center upon self. But when we praise, we center upon God's blessings. But in worship, we center upon God. There is, of course, a close link between worship and praise. And in this sense, this prayer closes with worship. Full praise, extolling God for His works and His power, and that all glory should be His forever and ever. But we can praise God greatly for what He has done for us, and yet miss out on worship, in that we do not praise God for what He is in Himself. His being, His nature, His attributes, His perfections, His excellency. Simply worship Him. Praise is giving thanks for what He has done for us. Worship is praising God for what He is in Himself. In the church prayer meeting, there must be praise and worship, of course, but predominantly petitions. That God would supply, that God would revive His work, that God would purge our land, that God would teach us the fear of His name, and so much more. And we pray quite often, quite personally, for what we need or what our families need. But when we come around the Lord's table, it's a time to center in worship and much praise, not in petitions. For it's the Lord's sufferings, death, and coming glory we celebrate. And so it must center in this. Don't come around the Lord's table asking God to save our families or bless a certain need that we have. We are not there for that purpose. We're there to center in the sufferings of Christ and the glory that followed. And I must say that quite often I've made references to how much I disagree with the brethren teaching and the brethren movement. But I will tell you this, that when they come together in one of their better meetings for morning worship, all the praise centers in Christ, not in petitions. And I lived for 9 years under that. It's worship they have come together for. Around the Lord's table at the breaking of bread. The prayer meeting and our private devotions are for those things that are more personal and more far-reaching and more general. Our Lord's disciples requested of the Lord, "Teach us to pray," Luke 11:1, and our Lord responded by giving this pattern prayer. And so I trust that our time spent in this prayer will have helped us. Helped us to the more pray and the more pray aright. For who could have constructed such a pattern of prayer like this other than the divine teacher? For its beauty, its comprehensiveness, its order is quite amazing. Great numbers have recited this prayer, and many still do, but most of them have never stopped to consider its fullness, its construction, its substance, its important order. Being but words, they repeat, parrot fashion. And I must confess that I once was one of them. For each service, Sabbath morning and evenings, over more than 20 years, I repeated this Lord's Prayer with the rest of the congregation, but only in form, not in feeling. I had been taught that this was a prayer for all mankind, for God was the universal Father, and so we were all praying this prayer as God's children, meaning nothing to me, having no light in my dark soul. But when God brought me by his grace into his kingdom, by his power, for his own glory, then I viewed this prayer not as a set prayer for repeating like a parrot, but as a pattern to teach me how I ought to pray at the throne of God. Now this doxology is intended not only to teach us to praise God in all our prayers, but to draw great encouragements from our prayers to God. And this is a big factor. Why this prayer ends in this manner? For by ascribing kingdom, power, and glory to God, we are not praying aimlessly. The heathen call upon the gods who cannot hear. And this is why I've chosen tonight to sing from Psalm 115. They have no power and no glory, and indeed no kingdom. And we find this illustrated upon Mount Carmel, when the prophets of Baal called upon their God all day, but there was no voice nor any that answered. 1 Kings 18 verse 26. Despite the energy and effort they put in it all day long. The Psalms highlight the utter folly of the world's religions. Psalm 96, Psalm 115, Psalm 135. For worshipping what are but dumb idols, which cannot speak, hear, or do. Pagan deities is the height of folly. And yet, these thousand pagan deities are worshipped. And the psalmist says, "O Israel, trust in the Lord, for he is their help and their shield." Inasmuch as he, says the psalmist in that psalm, is in the heavens and hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. He alone is the living God. And so we are given the greatest encouragement to pray, in that God rules and God reigns. It is his kingdom. And in contrast to the powerless heathen deities, he is all powerful, able to perform whatsoever he wills. While the gods of the nations are under judgment, just as the gods of Egypt, as we read in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12, how God sent the 10 plagues upon Egypt, and God says, "Upon the gods of Egypt." And this is what all the pagan deities and they who worship them will experience by and by, whoever they be. If they do not worship the true God, they are hopelessly astray, for they have no kingdom, no power, all glory forever and ever. So what greatness and encouragement do we need more than this? That the prayers we bring to this God are heard, and he does not lack the enabling to carry out whatsoever he will in heaven and upon earth. His name is holy, and we must hallow it. He has a kingdom that's present and future, grace and glory. His will is sovereign. He's able to supply our needs, both spiritual and physical. He can pardon our sins and preserve us from evil influences all around us. And so he that sitteth in the heavens and will laugh at the calamity of the impenitent, smiles at his own people and never fails to attend to their every need, for he is God, all-powerful. And thus, we should be greatly encouraged by this doxology, that our prayers are not poured upon deaf ears or upon one who is limited in what he is able to do, for he rules and he is omnipotent and all-glorious. Satan has a kingdom, and our Lord referred to this. Matthew 12, verse 26, he spoke of Satan's kingdom. And in Revelation 16 and verse 10, it's referred to as the kingdom of darkness, and the evil one as also power, great power. But the kingdom Satan has set up is a counterfeit kingdom of deception, of bondage, and of pollution. And the power he has is derived, it is given unto him and controlled by him who is sovereign Lord. But he has no glory, none whatsoever, for his kingdom will fall and his power will cease, and his lot will be endless punishment, says Revelation 20 and verse 10, in the lake of fire and brimstone. I'll say no more tonight, for we'll return to speak upon this doxology again, God willing, next week. And so we'll delay concluding this catechism for a short while, for we must add to what we've said. We've already spoken upon the kingdom with the second petition, but there's now an opportunity to expand upon what we've already said. We need to speak a little more on this kingdom, which is the Lord's. Say much upon his power, his omnipotence, and certainly upon his glory, which is forever and forever. May God be pleased to bless what we have considered together tonight to the praise of his wonderful name. Amen. Now will we turn to the catechism, please? Question 107. What doth the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is, "For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen," teacheth us to take our encouragements in prayer from God only, and in our prayers to praise him, ascribing kingdom, power, and glory to him, and in testimony of our desire and assurance to be heard, we say, Amen. Once again, what doth the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is, "For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen," teacheth us to take our encouragements in prayer from God only, and in our prayers to praise him, ascribing kingdom, power, and glory to him, and in testimony of our desire and assurance to be heard, we say, Amen. Pray, Lord, that thou would bless to us this word, and that may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.